As I was praying about this message tonight, God brought to my mind Genesis 28:3. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. The potential in this room tonight could launch that 7 missionary movement you heard about this morning. If God would bless you, if you would go out back where you came from and be fruitful and multiply, a tremendous movement, a tremendous missionary impact could take place. There are hundreds of you in this room tonight who 10 years from now could be out in the mission field making disciples and multiplying. The potential in this room, I believe, is similar to the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved. And tonight, I want to speak on the Great Commission, and I want us to look at 3 things. I want us to look at Jesus Christ and His heart for the Great Commission. Secondly, I want us to look at Jesus Christ and His mind, His strategy for the Great Commission. And thirdly, I want us to look at Jesus Christ, the Lord, commanding His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And I want you to look at each one of these aspects of the Great Commission from a personal point of view. I want you to look at Christ tonight, His heart, His mind, and His command to you personally. And I want you to weigh what is said tonight in the light of making a lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ, to be a disciple, to make disciples, and to go anywhere He tells you to go and do anything He tells you to do, whether it be by life or by death. And so tonight, you don't have to look at me. You don't have to look at the person next to you. You just look at Christ, His heart, His mind, and His command as it relates to you and to your entire life. The first, let's look at Jesus Christ and His heart for the Great Commission. Matthew 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When God looks at the world, He looks at every creature. When we read, God so loved the world, God loved every creature. And what does He see when He looks at them? He sees them bound in sin. He sees them diseased. He sees them helpless. He sees them lost. And Jesus Christ, when He looked on the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. For they fainted and were as sheep without a shepherd. I'll never forget the time as a young missionary in the city of Saigon. It was way back in 1955. Some of you may not even remember that date. It's almost in the dinosaur age. But I visited this city and was to set up the NAV Bible studies, the memory course, train counselors, set up an evangelistic citywide crusade, and help launch our work there. City of 2.5 million people. It was just after the fall of Dien Bien Phu. The French were moving out. The Americans were moving in. And I was walking through the city. Streams of humanity flowing down the streets. And I saw an old woman. And it was an answer to a prayer, actually. I didn't notice her first. I had just prayed in my heart, "Lord, what's on your heart for this city?" Because I was frustrated. There were about 6 churches, about 11 missionaries there at the time. And we were going to try to have a citywide crusade for 2.5 million people. And I just prayed, "Lord, what's on your heart for the city?" And an old woman stood out in the crowd. She was dressed in rags. She was filthy. She had no shoes on her feet. Most likely she was illiterate. If she had a family, she'd be a burden to them. And this verse of scripture came to my mind. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And God was speaking to my heart, and he was saying this: "The soul of this old woman is worth more to me than all the world. How much is she worth to you? Worth more than all the knowledge, all the scientific achievements, all the money, all the earthly possessions and pleasures and prestige. The soul of one old, filthy, illiterate woman with a foot on the banana peel and the other almost in the grave is worth more to God than everything most everybody is living for." That's something to think about. How much, the question came to my mind, is she worth to you? I remember some years ago flying from the Netherlands to the States to attend a business conference. And I was sitting next to a fellow, and you know how it is when you're sitting on a plane or a train. You're with a stranger, you're kind of praying, "Well, now let's see, how should I get the conversation started?" And so on. And so I started talking to him, and lo and behold, he had been probably praying the same thing, because he was a Christian. He was a Moravian missionary from Dutch Guiana, the northern part of South America. And he was telling me how over 100 years ago, the missionaries got started there. They went there to reach the Negro slaves, which the Dutch colonialists and plantation owners had imported as slave labor to South America. And they wanted to go and reach these poor people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the plantation owners and the colonialists said, "Oh no, you cannot. They are our slaves. They're subhuman. They do not have souls. You cannot go to them." And the only way these Moravian missionaries from Europe, the Netherlands and Germany, could go and be missionaries to these slaves were to become slaves themselves. And that is exactly what they became. Lifetime slaves on plantations to be able to reach the so-called subhuman beings. Saint Francis of Assisi said he felt he could not love Christ if he loved not everyone for whom Christ died. Let me say that again. because that is a profound statement. That comes close to the heart of Jesus Christ. He felt he could not love Christ if he loved not everyone for whom Christ died. Charles Finney said, "The true friend of God is so concerned for human souls, he cares not when, where, or how he will die." Jesus Christ did not die for a cause. He died for people. He loves them. And so oftentimes, when people wave a flag, a banner, and a cause, the more important the cause becomes, the less important people become. But this is not true with Jesus Christ. He is concerned for every creature in every land, in every tribe, in every culture, in every tongue. His heart moves with compassion. They are lost. They are helpless. They need disciples who bring Christ to them. And he's not only concerned for their eternal welfare, but for the very kind of life they live right now. Disciples. He wants to see a certain kind of person. He wants to see lives transformed. He wants to see an exchanged life. Jesus Christ magnified in the personality and the character of another person. He wants them to shine as lights in a dark place. He wants them to be the salt of the earth. He wants them to be the great restraining force in a world of deterioration and decay and decadence and death. He sees that disciples, spirit-filled, Christ-like, bringing a message of love and concern for individuals is the answer in the great human dilemma in which we live. He sees it as a life and death issue. And his heart is moved with compassion. Now let's look at Jesus Christ and his mind, his strategy. Matthew 28:18-20. The Great Commission. And Jesus came and said unto them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, to the close of the age." Now, what are the desired results that Jesus wants to see in this command? Well, it's quite simple. He wants to see disciples. Go make disciples. He wants to see disciples as a result of your prayers, of your witness, of your sharing God's word and your life. Dawson Trotman used to go around asking this question. I remember when he visited the mission field when I was out in Formosa. He would ask missionaries this question. He would say, "Who have you led to Christ? Who is following Christ as Lord today?" Who? Who is one disciple that you have made by the grace of God. Now let's look at this Great Commission a little more carefully. Not only does he want to see disciples, but he had given this command to 11 disciples who had lived with him for 3 years. And he had told them to go and make disciples. So he wants to see not only disciples, but disciple makers. And the disciples that Peter and John and James and so on made, he didn't want them just to be disciples. But notice, he said something else in the Great Commission. He said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And what had he just commanded them? To go and make disciples. So Jesus not only wants to see disciples, but he wants to see them be disciple makers. And Doss Trotman used to ask this question if they had someone. Who are you helping who is now helping someone else? Or who have you made as a disciple who is now becoming a disciple maker by helping someone else? Jesus wants to see disciples. He wants to see disciple makers. And he wants to see them going to every nation of the earth. He wants to see them as missionaries. He wants to see his work, his great commission, a great missionary challenge, a great missionary movement to all nations of the world. He wants to see these disciples go into other cultures, heathen, dark places, difficult languages to learn, difficult customs to understand, to adjust to break down the very strongholds of Satan in the hard, far away, distant, difficult lands. This is what Jesus wants. This is his strategy. Disciples, disciple makers, and they're being planted around the world. This is a tremendous task. This is the greatest challenge that mankind has ever been given. Is there any greater challenge to you personally, to your own personal life, than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And is there any greater challenge in the world than to try to make a disciple out of someone else when you know in your own heart of hearts how difficult it is to be one yourself? And then transpose that over into a heathen culture. Now, this is the greatest challenge, the greatest task that man has ever been given. I don't think there is anything that can even compare with it. And the facts of the matter are, it is just too big for you and for me. Because you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ yourself. Nor can you make disciples yourself. Nor could you be fruitful and multiply and get something going around the world yourself. So let's take a little closer look at the Great Commission. And let's look at the Great Commissioner, Jesus Christ. Because here is the thrill, here is the hope, here is the expectation, here is the wonderful truth and challenge that makes all of this come down and be the most wonderful thing a Christian can know. Jesus said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. You see, it would be mere presumption to think that you or I could be a disciple by our own power. And far more presumptuous to think that we could make someone else a disciple by our own authority and by our own power. And the navigators and our emphasis could be the height of presumption and spiritual pride if we did not get it centered on Jesus Christ. And to see the great commissioner, all of power, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Jeremiah 32:27. When God wanted to ask the question, is there anything too hard for me? What title did he give himself so that the answer was very clear? He said, "Behold, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He is the God of all flesh. He is the God of the flesh of every nation, of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue. He is the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for him? He is the God of your flesh. Are you too hard for God? Are you too hard for Christ? No, you're not. He has the power. He has the authority. He is able to make you what you could never be. He looks at you like he looked at Peter. And he says, "Thou art, but thou shalt be." He looks at the person you're trying to help back on that campus or that base. And he sees that person, "Thou art, but thou shalt be, because I am the God of all flesh." You see, when you enter into this, you enter into it with Jesus Christ. You enter in to experience the living Christ, his power, his authority. You experience his word. You experience here in the Great Commission his presence. And you experience that you are just being carried along in an adventure of life with God, involved in the lives of other people. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I remember hearing Bob Boardman, years ago, when he was teaching in some Bible class, and he said, "Now, whenever you..." I can't talk like Bordy. But he said, "Whenever you see therefore in Scripture, you just look at the preceding verse or thought to see what it's there for." Well, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." Well, you have to look at the preceding thought to see why, on what basis can I go and make disciples? Because all authority in heaven and earth is given unto Christ. And this excites me. This excites me. Because Jesus did not choose the quickest, easiest way to reach the world. Or to change lives. Or to fulfill the Great Commission. Or to complete the body, the church. He chose the most difficult way. Because he chose you and he chose me as weak, sinful, fleshly vessels to do it. But in this weak, earthen vessel is Jesus Christ. And he does it. And there's nothing that reveals his power his authority or his presence more than the person whose life is dedicated to be a disciple and to make disciples. And I can say unequivocally, I believe there is no greater need in the world than disciples and disciple makers. I've just come on a world trip. It's been over 12 years since I've been out in the Orient. And I'd like to just tell you some disciples I've seen as I've traveled around the world recently. And some disciple makers. One fellow in Formosa or Taiwan. His name is Timothy. I worked with Timothy for over 3 years. Today he's the head of the World Literature Crusade. He has mobilized the churches throughout the island of Taiwan, and they have personally visited every one of the 2.5 million homes on that island more than twice. He shared with me a project in which he got gospel literature into communist China. He's a disciple. I think of another fellow, another Chinese I worked with for over 3 years. He set up evangelistic crusades in the 27 leading cities of Taiwan, trained thousands of counselors. He's had a ministry throughout the island in the church. Or another fellow who is the head of the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company, a Chinese, one of the key fellows we worked with years ago, on the island of Okinawa. 8 missionary couples under him, 25 nationals, and every day the gospel is being broadcast throughout the length and breadth of communist China. Now, I don't know what you're living for, but I don't know of anything more gratifying than to live for Christ and to see that others are disciples. I think of an African fellow. Back in 1956, the first Mau Mau camp that I preached in was Wamumu. It was a boys' camp. Several hundred fellows there preached the gospel. There was a good response. And one fellow in that camp, he had become a Christian while he was there, by the name of Evans Muhu. And I saw him just last spring. First time in 12 years. Working for Shell Oil Company, had been discipled by some of the navigator men who worked there, leading men to Christ in his village, in his business. And this summer I got a letter from Jim White telling me how Evans' father, an old African tribesman, several wives, was baptized. And over the years he had ridiculed and persecuted and at one time even disowned Evans because of Christ. And this summer he became a Christian, publicly baptized in the village. And 1 week later, he went to be with the Lord. Or in England, I think of a girl who was a member of a dope ring, a gang. She was hooked. This gang was involved in everything from murder on down. Could a person like this ever be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Could a person like this ever be a disciple maker? Well, it's not easy. She became a Christian. Some of the girls in London began to help her. She couldn't break the habit. So she decided to go cold turkey, and that means nothing. No drugs, no medicines, just cold turkey, like the cold turkey you had the first night you got here. And you stand in a long coal line waiting for it, too. The girls in London decided to
sit up with her
through the night. They'd take different shifts. They'd read the Bible. They'd pray. Night after night, night after night. You see, it costs to make disciples. And over the years, he had ridiculed and persecuted and at one time even disowned Evans because of Christ. And this summer, he became a Christian, publicly baptized in the village. And 1 week later, he went to be with the Lord. Or in England, I think of a girl who was a member of a dope ring, a gang. She was hooked. This gang was involved in everything from murder on down. Could a person like this ever be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Could a person like this ever be a disciple maker? Well, it's not easy. She became a Christian. Some of the girls in London began to help her. She couldn't break the habit. So she decided to go cold turkey, and that means nothing. No drugs, no medicines, just cold turkey, like the cold turkey you had the first night you got here. And you stand in a long, cold line waiting for it, too. The girls in London decided to sit up with her through the night. They'd take different shifts. They'd read the Bible. They'd pray. Night after night, night after night. You see, it costs to make disciples. It costs. It costs your life. Pouring out your life, spending your life for someone else. In salvation, it costs Christ's life. In making disciples, it costs your life. She broke the dope habit, but she couldn't break away from the gang that easy. They were afraid she knew too much. They decided to do her in. In British terminology, that is, to get rid of her. They caught her one night, forced drugs down her throat. Fortunately, she vomited, was able to escape. The gang surrounded the place where she was working. Every exit was covered. And she had gotten word that this time they were really going to finish their job. So she prayed. She walked out the front door right by several of the gang, and they didn't even see her. She decided to go to the police and get right with society because she had been involved in everything. She went to the police. She told them her story. First, they didn't believe her. They said, well, we'll check it out. Bye. And then the leader of the gang, from an overdose of drugs, was brought to the hospital. He was dying. And on his deathbed, he confessed the same crimes. The police asked the leader of the gang about this girl. And he told them the whole story, how she became a Christian. So the police went to everyone that she had harmed, and no one would press charges, and she was free. One person. But all the hours, the days, the weeks, the months that had to be poured into that one life that it might be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I could tell you of others. The young Dutchman, who's a teacher, and just takes part-time teaching and lives by faith. He and his wife and their two little children have to pray in food at times so that he can give most of his time to reaching university students for Christ. It costs. And the disciple makers. It's thrilling to see this begin to multiply. I think of one city in England where we've been working now for 2 years. A young English businessman quit his job. He and his wife went on faith. Went out there and started to reach students for Christ. And in 2 years, they've discipled scores of them. And some now are graduating, and they're teaming with our other men in other cities. Or a young Dutch businessman who did the same thing in a highly competitive field. He said he was going to leave, and his company offered him several thousand guilders a year raise if he'd stay. But he went. This fellow, I like to think of as my spiritual grandson, because when I was in college, I had the privilege of reaching Rog Anderson for Christ, helping to disciple him, and he reached Herit. In Herit's first year at this university, he reached 12 other Dutchmen and banded 7 of them together in a team. So these are kind of like great-grandchildren. And this last year, together, they've reached over 30 young men for Christ. So now I got some great-great-grandchildren. And this year, they've been reaching more, so now there's some great-great-great-grandchildren. Well, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Scotty spoke this morning, and recently on this world trip, I met a fellow in Beirut who came down from Syria to see me, a fellow that Scotty led to the Lord when he was in Beirut and discipled. And this fellow is now a teacher in a little town called Homs, Syria. He's been there for several years, and he's been winning and discipling a good number of young Syrians. And you know, missionaries can't get into Syria. In fact, Westerners can't even get into Syria as a tourist. It's closed. But here in Homs, Syria is Isam, winning men to Christ regularly and discipling them. Now they're winning men to Christ and discipling them. And he was just sharing with me a prayer. The prayer of he and a little band of these fellows who are going to praying about moving to Damascus. Go to the university there and start this going now in Damascus while some of the other disciple makers will stay in Homs, continuing there. And this is thrilling to me because this is the Great Commission in motion. Well, what about you? How do these things affect you? To some, they might be interesting stories. But do these things really motivate you? To hear what God is doing in the lives of people? To behold Jesus Christ in His great commission. To hear His words, go, make disciples of all nations. To realize that this is a personal partnership with Him, in which He provides the power, the authority, His divine presence. I remember when I was a student at McAllister in Minneapolis, I went to an AF conference in 1950. And I was dedicated as a student to disciple men. And I was busy at it 7 days a week on campus. And yet, I couldn't honestly say that this is really a total lifetime commitment. I had some reservations. The mission field was one. I just wasn't sure that I wanted to leave good old USA and go out to the mission field. I wasn't sure that I wanted to pay the price or sacrifice certain things. And I remember at this conference with Doss Trotman, Dick Hillis, the theme of the conference was the Great Commission. One afternoon I went out in the mountains alone with God, and God spoke to my heart. And I told him, I said, Lord, I give my life to you and to the Great Commission. And I don't care if it's shining shoes in the States, if that will forward the Great Commission, I'll shine shoes. Or if it means going to some hard, difficult, or even dangerous place and giving my life, I'll do that. But I made a personal covenant with God. And that personal covenant with God was unconditional. I was available to be, to go, to do whatever He wanted me to do. And in 6 months, I was on a ship on my way out to Taiwan. And I didn't have any idea that that would ever happen. So you better be careful. The Bible says, when thou makest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. And I'm asking you tonight to make a vow unto God that is so deep and so real that you will always throughout your lifetime look back at that moment, that holy moment with God, that will motivate you to keep close to Christ and to fulfilling His Great Commission. Oh, I failed many, many times. But I always come back to that pledge, to that vow, and say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm available. I'm willing. I'll do it. Because I know I've made a total vow to God. Now, before I ask you to do this, I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, because we have a parallel here, an illustration of Isaiah making this vow to God that is very close to what I'm asking you to do tonight. Isaiah chapter 6. In the first few verses, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And this is the first thing that's necessary in making this type of a vow to God, is to see God, to see Christ. As He revealed Himself to His disciples, behold, all power and authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. High lifted up, Lord of lords and King of kings, with all His power, with all His authority, with all divine resources at His disposal. high and lifted up as the Creator and ruler and Lord of your life. Only if you see Him tonight, high and lifted up, can you take the first step. Secondly, see the task He has set before you. See the task He has set before you. To be a disciple of Christ. To make disciples of Christ. And to be available to go anywhere and do anything He asks you to do. Because He is Lord. He is high. He is lifted up. Thirdly, see yourself as Isaiah saw himself. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. Now, I don't know, maybe some of you think, boy, let me loose. I've been here these days and I've been challenged. Boy, wait till I get back. Just let me loose. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about woe is me. For I am undone. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm not the disciple I should be. If you feel that way tonight, you are a candidate. Isaiah, when he saw God, when he saw the task, he said, I'm undone. And he went a step farther and he said, I'm unclean. And if the Holy Spirit is pointing out some sin in your life right now, you're a candidate. But only if in your heart of hearts you will bow before God and you'll say, oh God, I'm undone. Oh God, I'm unclean. And when you do that, God begins to move, and from the very altar comes the cleansing that's necessary. And then, fourthly, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Do you hear God saying that to you? As you look at this map of the world, as you've been thinking these days about the Great Commission and discipleship, has this word of God come clear to you? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? But then fifthly, there has to be your personal response. Your personal commitment. Your personal vow to God that's so deep and so real that it will always be a signpost in your life to go and make disciples. Here am I, Lord, Isaiah said, send me. Send me, not the person I'm helping, me. Send me. And until you get to that place of commitment, beloved, you're just playing around. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And it may be out of comfortable, luxurious America into a grass hut. It may be into a dangerous place, Eastern Europe, to hazard your life for Christ. It may be in a hot, dirty, sweaty, filthy Calcutta. It may be in obscurity. Not the big, glorious job, just something nobody noticed but God. Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm available to go anywhere, to do anything, by life or by death for you. Now this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a few silent moments for you just to look over these four or five things. And then, after we've done that, I'm going to ask those who will make this vow, here am I, Lord, send me, meaning total commitment to Jesus as Lord, total lifetime commitment to being a disciple, to making disciples, to go anywhere in God's world, to do anything God wants you to do. And that this is a lifetime vow to God. And this is the first time you've ever done this. Then I'm going to ask those to stand. Or perhaps somebody's made a vow during the winding here. Before they've done this. But they've already done it. They may stand. Or perhaps there's someone who's been far away, who made it years ago, but you're far away, and you want to come back tonight, you stand. But I don't want everybody to stand. I don't want those who feel, well, I've really dedicated my life to this, but maybe you feel undone and unclean. Well, that's all right. I feel undone and unclean, too. I have to stand. But only those for the first time, or who are coming back as a prodigal,